Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, if y'all would turn in your Bibles and scripture journals to Acts chapter 12. Those of you that have been paying attention to some of the themes in our worship and song this morning, reminders that God has already won despite the battles we're fighting, reminders that we ourselves are not capable of fighting back in our own strength, but rather in His. Maybe expecting a rather dour passage. And the first couple of verses are going to bear that out. But I think very quickly after that, we're going to see the Lord begin to turn our expectations on their head that way. This morning, after several months in Acts, we have reached the end of the first major section of Acts. We've gone from the ascension to Pentecost to persecution to the spread of the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to Gentiles as far away as Antioch in what's now Turkey. Today is going to be our last day in the book of Acts for a little while. We're going to take a break. We're going to dive into the book of Esther over the next couple of months. And the reason we're taking that break instead of plowing on ahead is honestly, I want to test this taking a break and then coming back to a longer book as a way for us to tackle some of the very long books in Scripture. Because many of us have sat through those times when we're in one book for a year and a half, 2 years, 3 years at a time to complete the book. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes that becomes monotonous to us. And that's the last thing that it should be when we are studying God's word. So I want to find a way for us to be faithful to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the longer books of God's word without us becoming numb to what they're saying. Think of it like mixing up our diet. We've had a bunch of one meal, so now we're going to pause and have something different before coming back. All right? So as we dive into chapter 12, we need to remember a couple of things that we saw in the previous chapters. There's a famine going on in Egypt and Judea. Today, we're going to see the tension get ratcheted up as believers, as the church in Jerusalem specifically is persecuted as well. And as we get into our text, it's almost like Luke is purposefully contrasting the affection and concern of the believers in Antioch, foreign Gentile believers who have never met this church in Jerusalem or their needs, and their willingness and desire to, on their own, with nobody spurring them to it, send help in the midst of this famine. It's almost like Luke is purposefully contrasting the love of a foreign church to the casual cruelty of their own king, of King Herod. We're going to see an enormous gap between what happens when a person is humble before God and what happens when that person is arrogant before him. So let's read the first, let's just read our verses for this morning, starting in Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He, the angel, struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, that is the single most aggressive name I've ever heard, Blastus. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul, returning from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that as we read this mixture of moments in the history of the early church, as we see a man usurping authority that belongs only to you over life and death, and we see that man bow up and be proud and act as though his legacy and his reign and his words would last forever, may we be reminded that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. When I say this morning, nothing about what any of us will talk about at lunch or this afternoon that is guaranteed to stand the test of time. But your word will. Lord, this morning, look at your miraculous salvation of Peter. We look at where we're still shocked to discover that you moved. Live like atheists, expecting you to remain still and immobile away. But Lord, would you awaken within us not only a desire to see you move, but you would in our lives as you convict us to greater faithfulness, as you sanctify us more in the image of our Savior, that we would see you move in our communities as we carry the gospel, the lost to Jesus. Lord, may we see you move even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Verse 1 starts off with another one of those Luke phrases about that time. And he's referring back this time to the previous chapter to give us a little context for what's happening. Why Herod had decided to start persecuting the church now. As we saw last week, this is right around 44. It's in the midst of regional famine, flooding in Egypt. But before we go any further, I'm going to throw this up on the screen. You know who we're talking about, and there are several Herods that we run across in the New Testament. So let's keep them straight. One who was king of Judea when Jesus was born. He's the one that the wise men came with, one who plotted to murder the infant Messiah. He's the one that had the Temple Mount and the first built. Herod Antipas, Herod that ruled Galilee during the life of Jesus, and he's the one who just. Neither of those are the one we're looking at this morning. This morning, the Herod we're talking about, this is Herod, son of Herod. This is Herod 3, this is Herod 5. This is Herod Agrippa 1, and he's the grandson of Herod. Herod Agrippa was a glory hound. He was a people pleaser. Boy, did he love, did he hate the church. He went after the leaders of the church. Not because there was some real reason to do so. Not because they were breaking the law. Not because they were upsetting public order. Not because of what they had done. But because he saw that the scribes and the leaders tried multiple times to stop to this Jesus work population. So maybe if I do that, me. You see that right there, that after one of the 12, after he imprisons Peter, after he executes James, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He was standing there waiting and going, well, are they going to like it? Liked it? Okay, we're going to get more. Now it's time for more of those. And he goes and imprisons Peter, and he expects to execute. Feast of the Passover was upon them. So Peter remains in prison for about a week. So where things stand is that Peter's been arrested. He's under guard by four squads of soldiers. Each of those squads would have had four men. So this is eight men during the day, rotate the other on duty at night to keep Peter imprisoned. Why so many soldiers? I mean, he does have this pesky habit of supernaturally escaping prison. I'm watching that happen for to see in these that the Jerusalem church was earnest in their prayer for Peter during his imprisonment. Well, the early church took prayer seriously. Luke makes sure that earnest, purposeful prayer mentioned in all of these passages. And then again today in chapter 20, inclination is to look at just that phrase, that earnest prayer for to God by our intent, our inclination is to applaud them. Prayer. We're going to see a pretty big irony. Something that doesn't make good sense. Though they dedicate themselves of disbelief when God answers those prayers. When God miraculously answers, they're going to shut up, Rhoda. You're imagining things. We'll get to that part of the story in a minute. We get into verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to was sleeping between two chains before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the sky. Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." I'm not sure the quickly should have been all that necessary. That should have been implied. And the chains fell off Peter's hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And the angel said to Peter, wrap your cloak, follow me. Followed him. What was being seen by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So not only are there are always eight people guarding Peter, those chained next to him on either side, two of them chained to him, and then more at each of a sequence of doors and gates out of the prison. Can you imagine what it must have been like to draw the short straw of that duty? Peter was so very, kind word, steadfast. Face it, he was stubborn. And if these didn't accept Christ, it was a lack of them hearing the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. It wasn't going to be for any lack of failing to bend their ear. So there they are in prison, Peter chained between these two guys with another six guarding various doorways, awaiting the next day. After being imprisoned for about a week, here Peter is. His execution is scheduled for the next day as Passover ends, when Peter is going to go before Herod. Look at what has to happen for Peter to even wake up. He is out cold. The next day, and he is not sitting here worried about what's about to happen. Stressing over. Hard. Because his trust is in the God who will walk with him through. Peter is basically hibernating. He's sleeping like Daniel did in the midst of the lion's den. Just instead of napping on a lion, he's chained with probably soldiers. He has experienced multiple miraculous escapes. His best, his savior, the king of all that exists, and that if not, the Lord will have led to a miraculous escape. It's a win-win for Peter, so he's just napping and waiting to see what God chooses to do. Peter has taken to heart the we'll later write about to the church at Philippi. The Lord is at hand. Not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you've done that, the peace of God surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind. Night before his, I'd say that's some peace that passes my understanding anyway. Thank you, Lord. Smack him. I mean, he's throwing elbows here. That's how deeply Peter's asleep. And even for Peter to experience supernatural rescue, it has to be pretty real. Peter feels something and he kind of rubs his eyes and he's blinking blearily and he sees an angel who says, get up quickly. Oh, okay, yeah, I could. And the chains fall off his wrists and ankles, but he's still half asleep. Get dressed, y'all. If you're sitting there in your PJs and suddenly you are free and the guards are asleep, the first instinct is it's probably time to go, and you do the things to get ready to go. But Peter is still so asleep, the angel has to say, now, Peter, I said get up quickly, but dress yourself, put on your sandals, the shoes, and then after Peter did that, good boy, yeah, good. Peter's so slow, how to get dressed. Things go on. Get your shoes on. That's good. Don't forget your coat. Now follow me. Little wonder Peter thought it was a vision. When you're being condescended to about how to get dressed in the middle of the night, it probably feels a little bit like an unholy. Especially when they get to this verse 10, they passed the first and second guard, came to the iron gate leading into the city. He doesn't open it. The iron gate opened for them of its own accord and went along. Y'all, we are used to this. We walk up to United and you open the door and it just, and then the time it doesn't, for the reason you walk into it and feel like an idiot. But most of the time it just opens automatically. We're used to that. Oh, is it just me that ever walks into those? Okay. All right then. The doors would register my presence, but. So they get to the exterior gate and it swings open. Around this point, after soldiers, two doors, an iron gate, and a partridge in a pear tree, Peter realizes that this rescue isn't a vision. It's not a dream. He realizes it's really happening. Take a look at verse 12. When Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she opened the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." I think the Southern Baptist translation of that is, "Bless your heart, Rhoda." But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them to with his hand, he described to them, he said, "Tell these names to the brothers," and then he departed and went to another place. So Peter had been from prison miraculously yet again. And I kind of envision him walking out in the cooler night air of the prison and its dank, stale air, and it kind of wakes him up, helps him realize that this is his head. Naturally, Peter heads for where he figures that the church will be gathered. And he knocks, calls out, and the servant Rhoda is. But she's so excited that she forgets to let him in. I love the mental image of Peter just standing outside, you know, looking over his shoulder, checking to see if the guards have woken up. You know, are they going to catch him because Rhoda refuses to open the door? The irony I mentioned earlier about prayer. Room is full of people praying. But when Rhoda told them, "Your prayers have been answered, Peter's at the door," there was total disbelief. They're praying, but they expect absolutely no result. Church, when we pray, we're going to a ceiling. When you bow your head, you're not talking to your hands, folded nicely though they may be. We're talking to Almighty God. Ephesians 3 says that He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. Well, how often do we do the same thing that these gathered church members do? We pray with no expectation of God responding. We utter words without expecting the living God to hear them or to act upon them. Back to the story. Don't get too convicted yet. Leave that. Yeah. Back to the story. Just imagine the scene. Here they are. Deliver Peter. We don't want to be killed. Rescue Peter just as you have done before when he is at the door. Shut up. I am praying here. Anybody gonna go open the door? So far as to think that it was an angel at the gate revealing that Peter had died. This is one of those moments where to understand what Luke is saying, we've got to add just a little bit of context. Many ancient Jews believed, many people believe today, on the subject of a guardian angel. But Many, many across the ages have believed in them. The ancient Jews took it a step further. They believed that those angels resembled the person ordered to protect. And sometimes, after the death of the person they were protecting, it was thought that they might appear for whatever reason. That's what some of these was going on. They thought that Rhoda had seen the guardian angel Peter, who had shown up after Peter had been executed a night early, to give them. And somehow they thought that that scenario was more than that the responded favorably to their prayers. When they finally do open the door to Peter, as you might imagine, it got kind of loud. I suspect that probably reached out. He probably didn't appreciate it much. So then he hushed them. He has to quiet them so that he can tell them, here's what God has done tonight. Here is how God raised me through this angel. He told James and the other apostles, and then Peter goes away. Presumably so he won't lead of this little church. Now, when Peter says to go tell James, he's talking about a different James. The James that was executed early in the passage, he was one of the apostles. This James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And we get to verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become Peter. You think? After Herod summoned the sentries and ordered them down from Judea to Caesarea, and spent time there. It's time for another one of Luke's little understatements, kind of like how he summarized a decade with, and after some days passed, a man who had been chained by soldiers, a man who was then guarded by more soldiers was suddenly missing. I dare say it just might have caused a bit more than a little disturbance. It continues to reveal who he is. When the madhouse comes to an end, when the guards have searched everywhere and they can't find Peter, Herod has these soldiers executed for incompetence. Maybe he believes that how on earth could somebody have gotten loose from two soldiers chained up to him if they did him free. But either way, under Roman law, a guard who lost his prisoner was condemned to the same punishment the prisoner deserved. We're going to see that pop up a few times when we get back to the book of Acts in a couple of months. But under Roman law, a guard who loses his prisoner is condemned to whatever punishment his prisoner would have received, in this case, death. Herod, apparently ready for a break from the difficulty of executing the earth, then heads to Caesarea Maritima, the town where he met Cornelius a couple of weeks ago. Here we see the persecuting the church, trying to persecute the leaders of the church, and then he has to retreat, tail between his legs, because it turns out Almighty God is more powerful than he is. Big surprise. But Herod doesn't learn his lesson, which we will see in just a moment. Verse 20, Herod was angry with the soldiers and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them. And the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel gave God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So in last, and then over time were eaten by worms. Herod's was. But these verses require a little bit more context. Remember the famine that's going on in the region? Well, as bad as it was in Judea, as bad as it was in Egypt, it's even worse in the nearby areas of Sidon, because they, but also on Judea for food. So represent areas to beg King Herod for mercy, to beg him for food to take home. And the way that Herod handles it, arrogance, pride on full display. He may not have built any grand temple or edifices, but he's just like his grandfather and his uncle, doing stupid stuff to make himself up and make himself feel good. In this particular instance, Herod dresses, they don't matter just a whole lot. But the crowd interrupts him, telling him how great he is, how godlike his oratory is, how majestic his clothing is. Oh, Herod, you're just everything we'd ever hoped for. Reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from those Marvel superhero movies. Loki and Thor are fighting, two brothers, and Black Widow, another character, tells Captain America not to join in the fight. She says, "I'd sit this one out, Cap. They're basically gods." And then comes my favorite quote, probably in that whole series of movies. Captain America looks back at her and he says, "There's only one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that." I wish Captain America had been there that day with Herod so he could have said, "Herod, there's only one God, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that." Actually, we've got a picture here of the amphitheater, I think. Yes. So this looks super modern because of all the folding chairs and things. They're setting it up for a concert. But while Mary and I were there, we got to visit this very amphitheater where what we're reading most likely happened in Caesarea Maritima. Somewhere down, they use it, they've restored it. All of this stonework is original. They've restored it, and now where Herod would have been giving this speech is somewhere down about the first or second row of those chairs. They use it for concerts and things now. But Herod Agrippa fell to his death right there, where those chairs sit, where some people were getting ready to go watch a concert. And Luke says, the angel of the Lord strikes Herod, and Herod falls, dying of worms. What a pleasant way to go. Compare the sheer arrogance of Herod. A man who didn't just show up and do all of this, right? He took time to consider, what are the fanciest clothes I can put on? How can I arrange my words and my speech to make me sound big and mighty and important? Compare that arrogance against the humility of the apostles, who time and time again keep pointing people toward God and not themselves. A centurion falls on his feet, face at Peter's feet, and Peter says, "Hey, get up. I'm just a man like you. I just know the Savior that you're looking for." It would have done Herod some good to learn the lesson of Luke 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We'll get to verse 24. And my favorite contrast in this story, Herod is standing there pontificating with his big, fancy, important words, telling everybody how important he is, letting everybody say how godlike his speech is, and he falls dead. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Y'all, that contrast between verses 23 and 24, despite all his self-aggrandizing, Herod is worm food, both before and after his last breath, while God's word is alive and spreading. Church, we've got to be reminded from time to time how powerful the word of God really is. The kings of this earth are powerless before God and his word. Hebrews 4:12 teaches us that God's word is powerful, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's word gives life, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and they do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. And Jesus himself taught us that God's word is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word and God's people have had countless enemies over the centuries. There have been those who have tried to suppress God's word by persecution, like Herod. Those who have tried to suppress God's word by ridicule, as we may often see in our day. Those who have tried to suppress God's word by neglect. Yet the good news about Jesus continues to spread. You know, the French philosopher Voltaire, he famously declared that the Bible would, within 50 years, be utterly ignored, would cease to be read. Nobody would read this arcane and archaic text. Instead, in less than 50 years after he said that, he was dead, and the Geneva Bible Society had purchased his home, turning it into a print shop, making thousands of Bibles to distribute around the globe. Even to this day, the word of God spreads and it multiplies despite all opposition that comes against it. And then as a result of God's word spreading, we see Barnabas and Saul not only having gotten to come as joyful emissaries of the new believers in Antioch to love on the church at Judea with the love offering and to provide for their needs, but then turning around and going back and taking John Mark with them, setting up a great deal of what we will study in the book of Acts to come in a couple of months. This is one of those, like the end of an old Adam West Batman. Next time in the book of Acts. All right. Not next week, wouldn't be prudent at that juncture. The British pastor John Stott once wrote about this chapter of Acts. And he said, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage. He's arresting and persecuting church leaders, but at the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. But it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Be encouraged, church. The Lord is in charge. He is sovereign. There is no battle that you face that catches him unawares. He is not sleeping. He is not napping. He is not unaware of our need for him. But in the midst of those statements, there's a question some of you are asking. John Stott even just mentioned it. The chapter opens with James dead and Peter in prison and Herod triumphing, but it ends with Peter free. Good for Peter. It ends with the word of God triumphing. Praise the Lord. It ends with Herod dead. Praise the Lord. But what about James? Why is it that Peter was saved while God allowed James to be executed? I've got a very, very deep theological answer for you. We don't know. We try to come up with reasons. We tend to want answers to hard questions. Well, clearly the Lord still had more for Peter to do, or God spared Peter to accomplish X or Y or Z or whatever. Y'all, the book of Acts doesn't record a whole lot about what Peter does after this. The focus of this book after chapter 12 is going to shift to the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. So we can come up with all the little trite sayings we want about trying to explain why James was executed and Peter was not. We can come up with all the answers trying to make ourselves feel better about understanding the mind of an infinite and all-understanding God. But the healthier response is for us to trust in his sovereignty. That's not always a lot of fun, is it? We may and often do desire a certain outcome in a given situation. We can and we should, like the church in Acts 12, pray for that outcome. But we also must be willing to accept when that's not what happens. And y'all, God doesn't owe us an explanation. He's God. We are very much not. He has given us his Son and his Spirit. He has given us his word. He has provided salvation and hope both for today and for eternity to come. But just because he doesn't owe us an explanation doesn't mean he doesn't care enough to comfort us. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Y'all, we need to be reminded of that just about daily. While we will have trouble, and we do have trouble, don't we? Jesus has already overcome the world. Jesus has triumphed over those who persecute his people. He's triumphed over death itself. He is coming again to redeem not only his people, but his entire creation from the sin and the brokenness that came as a result of the fall. We are not victims, but victors, because our King already rules and reigns. So when we start asking why James, it reveals that our perspective is off. We have missed who God is and that our purpose in eternity is more than just these 60, 70, 80, 90, in Al's case, 1,012 years on earth. James was executed, but in the instant that his life on earth ended, he saw his Savior and he's welcomed. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm going to ask right now, just for the sake of eliminating distractions, would you close your eyes for a minute? Listen to the words of Paul, who endured a tremendous amount of persecution, a tremendous amount of pain, of difficulty during his life. Here is what Paul says in response to all of it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reflect on what you just heard. The love of God for you is so great that he did not spare even his own son. No matter what you are going through, no matter what you are enduring, if you belong to Christ, you are more than a conqueror because of his love. And nothing, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Y'all, with no one looking around, this is not how we usually handle the end of the service, but with no one looking around, some in this room almost certainly have never accepted the free gift of God's grace. In a room with this many folks, it's almost certain that there are those who have heard this passage this morning but don't know the Jesus who orchestrated all of these events. If you feel Holy Spirit convicting you to do that this morning, would you just raise your hand in the air right now so I can find you after the service so we can chat? Some in this room may be considering planting yourselves at Cornerstone as members to both serve the Lord and to be served by the body. If you believe Holy Spirit's leading in that direction, if you have questions about that, what that looks like, would you commit to finding me after the service so we can talk about that and help you understand if this is the place that the Lord would have you plant and grow, or if there is some other place he is leading you. As we prepare together to respond to the immense love and grace of God poured out for us in Christ's sacrifice, would you spend a moment praising Jesus, that it is by his work and his character and by his hand that we are saved and held fast. And then in a few moments, would you join Mary as we sing in praise that he will hold us fast. Y'all pray now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.